That reading should be familiar to us. I know that it's familiar to some here because it was the subject of our study in our last Wednesday afternoon class as we are going through the Gospel of Mark. And there are a number of things in this passage that are important for us to take a look at and to consider. And so I would ask that all of us have our Bibles out and open, and let's take a look at some things we can learn from this passage of Scripture. And for those who were in this past Wednesday afternoon's class, don't tune me out. You're not getting a free pass. We're going to perhaps bring up some things we didn't look at and didn't cover, and some thoughts that would be new from our discussion this past Wednesday. To put this in its context, what Jesus is saying, and perhaps why it is that he is saying this, we need to back up to verse 27, in this chapter. Jesus has taken the 12 aside privately. And as we've been studying through Mark in our Wednesday class, as you read through Mark, you see Jesus has been trying to do this a number of times, and has not had much success because his popularity has gone everywhere, and every time he tries to go somewhere new, well, there's a new crowd there. But he goes far to the north, about as far north as you can go and still be in Israel. He goes to Caesarea Philippi. And there, finally, he and his disciples are alone for a little while. And he asks them a question about his identity. He begins by asking, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave the most popular answers. Why? There are some who say John the Baptist and some Elijah and others one of the prophets. That's what people are saying about you. And then Jesus gets to his point. He asks the real question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who is often the one that speaks up first, he says that you are the Christ. And we know that Matthew spends more time with that response and shows some things that come as a result of it. Mark just leaves the response there and has Jesus telling them, "Do not tell anyone about this." Then in verse 31, after the confession, after the acknowledgement, "You are the Christ," Jesus begins to give them some teaching that was very strange to them. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This must have clashed with their expectation of the Christ and the kingdom that he was coming to establish. Because as we know, in the Jewish mind, the Messiah was going to be a political deliverer. He was going to be a champion for the nation. He was going to regain the throne of David, and Israel was going to rise once again to a position of prominence. And this idea of Peter saying, "You are that man, you are that Christ," and Jesus responding immediately by saying, "Well, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die." Now that didn't fit what Jesus or what Peter was expecting, what any of the Jews were expecting. And so Peter, in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. No, this isn't going to happen to you. You don't understand, Peter is saying. You don't understand. You're the Christ. This isn't going to happen to you. And it's Jesus who says, "No, you don't understand. You don't understand." He puts it to Peter in the form of a return rebuke. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're looking at this strictly from a fleshly point of view, a worldly point of view, a human point of view. Peter, you're looking at this from your point of view. And that's not the way it is. You need to look at this from a heavenly point of view. You need to mind the will of God, and the will of God is that the Christ is going to suffer many things, and he is going to die. But he's going to rise again the third day. If Peter and the rest of these disciples were going to be the apostles, if they were going to do the work that the Lord had called them to do and was training them to do, they would have to change their point of view. And that's the lesson that Jesus is driving home here. Now, in verse 34, Jesus then calls all the people to himself. What's happened so far has been private, just between Jesus and the 12. But now, he calls everyone to himself, and he extends the call to be his disciple. We know that a disciple is more than just a student. School has started back up for many people, and the idea of being a student is you go and you learn some things, and whether or not you agree with them, well, you got to learn them, you got to memorize them, you got to put it on the test. A disciple was more than just a student. A disciple was a committed follower. A disciple was a supporter. A disciple was one who accepted the teaching of another. And Jesus is calling this group of people, this large group of people, to be his disciple. But he's going to point out very quickly that not everyone can be a true disciple of his. And that's important for us to realize. That's important for us to understand. And I think for those of us who are assembled here this afternoon, we do understand that. But when we talk to others about being a true follower of Christ, being a true Christian, the idea of good enough not being good enough just doesn't register, just like this information from Jesus didn't register with Peter. There are a lot of people that don't understand that, but the Lord has established very strict and very rigid qualifications to be his disciple. And that's what I want us to look at this evening. I want us to look at this invitation that the Lord extends and see the things that we need to learn about discipleship from it. First, the first thing I would point out is that this call to be a disciple is a universal call. Although not everyone will be a true disciple of Jesus, anyone can be. The invitation is extended to whosoever. Whosoever desires to come after me, come. And we know that that is the appeal that the gospel makes, that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality, as Peter himself finally admitted in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35 at the household of Cornelius. I perceive that God shows no partiality. Anyone can come to the Lord and can be his disciple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be saved. Now, it's going to happen on His terms. But as we start here, notice that this call is universal. Whosoever, it can be anyone. And as we're thinking about the work that the church does in evangelism, as we talked about in our class this morning, or we think about who we're going to invite to come to attend our gospel meeting that starts next week, it's whosoever. The invitation is extended by the Lord to whosoever. We need to remember that. Secondly, this universal call will appeal to those who choose to follow Jesus. Whosoever will, the King James Version says, whosoever desires to come after me, the New King James Version says, those who would be disciples of Jesus must possess a willing spirit. And not everyone has a willing spirit when it comes to accepting the things that God has to offer. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus is lamenting over the city of Jerusalem, knowing that their destruction is drawing nigh. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They weren't willing to have it. And that's the way it is with some about becoming a Christian, becoming a true follower, a true disciple of Jesus. Some are not willing. God has created us as free moral agents. We have that right of choice. Not everyone chooses to follow Jesus, but those of us who do, if we desire to follow Jesus and we choose to do so on His terms, we can be His disciple. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've come from, we can be His disciple. The choice is ours. But what are these terms? I mentioned it. If we're willing to do it on His terms, what are these terms? What are these requirements? Well, He sets them forth here in the bulk of the passage that we're studying from this afternoon. Notice the first one is the denial of self. Whoever desires to come after me, Jesus doesn't say, let him practice self-denial. Now, you and I do that from time to time, or at least we should. We realize that it's to our benefit for us to deny ourselves of things. That second helping, that large dessert, maybe that big ticket item that we're looking at that doesn't quite fit into the budget, maybe even if it does. It's good for us to practice self-denial from time to time. But we're talking here about something entirely different. We're talking about denying ourselves. That doesn't mean that we occasionally tell ourselves no to things. What it means is that we completely renounce ourselves, that we put our self-will aside and we replace it with the Lord's will, and we completely submit ourselves to the Lord's will in all things. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God in anything else, including yourself. We cannot serve God and ourselves. That's that occasional denial of self, self-denial occasionally. No. We must completely remove self. I've seen those, and it's been a while since I've seen them, but I used to see from time to time the bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. And I thought, whenever I saw that, I'd think, well, if that's true, you're in the wrong seat. God better be the pilot. God had better be the pilot, or he's not on board at all. We need to deny self, remove self. Luke, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke records the Lord's Prayer as him saying this, not my will, but thine be done. Now those exact words are taken from Luke's account. But that needs to be our prayer all the time if we are denying ourselves. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul told us that this is what he had done. When he became a Christian, he took those steps to practice the denial of self. Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live by the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Self-denial. Putting self-will aside. Crucifying self and putting God in the place. That's the first step of following Jesus. The first step. Found this quote in studying this passage. Nietzsche, the German philosopher whose writings helped produce Adolf Hitler, expressed the heart of his ideas with two words, assert thyself. Socrates, the learned Athenian philosopher, was thinking on a higher level when to his fellow men he gave the admonition expressed in two words, know thyself. Marcus Aurelius, a philosopher and emperor of Rome in the midst of a licentious and gluttonous generation, was thinking on still a higher plane when he taught and lived the principle which he also expressed with two words, control thyself. But it was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God and Savior of men, who announced to the world the loftiest principle of all. And these two are expressed with two words. Deny thyself. That is the loftiest. That is the most noble. That is the highest standard. Is to deny self and put God in its place. Jesus continues that if we are to follow Him, if we're to come after Him, that we are to take up our cross. Now, these people knew what a cross was. And here in the first century, the cross was not a religious symbol. It was a much feared instrument of torture and death. Jesus has already talked about His suffering and death here in Mark 8 and verse 31. Peter objected to that idea, to that teaching. And Jesus here is making it clear that discipleship is going to involve an amount of suffering for the one who chooses to follow Him. Jesus is going down a path that's going to lead to suffering and death, and He calls us to follow Him. Now, how are we going to avoid suffering? We're not. We are all going to share in some amount of our suffering. Notice also, Jesus doesn't say, take up my cross and follow me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And by the way, Luke's account adds the word daily. Do it daily. You don't get a day off from serving the Lord if you're His disciple. You do it daily. To take up the cross means that we must be willing to share in the suffering that will accompany discipleship. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He doesn't say you might. He doesn't say you ought to. He says you will. But the qualifier here is if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Are we desiring to follow after Jesus and take His invitation serious? If we do, then we're going to suffer, and we must be willing to endure that suffering. We must take up our cross, and we must follow Jesus. Now, if our idea of following Jesus is to quit our job and walk with Him around Galilee, we're 2,000 years too late for that opportunity. But the way we follow Jesus today is by following His teaching and following His example. And that is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the teaching of Christ that's revealed through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And the more time we spend studying the New Testament, the more we learn about our Lord. The more we hear His teaching, the more we see His example, and we strive to imitate that. That's how we follow Jesus. But Jesus issues the challenge in Luke 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And that word Lord means Master. And that is the place that Jesus has in the discipleship relationship. If we are His disciples, we would call Him Master. And He says, but why would you do that if you're not going to do what I say? Great question. We have no right to call Jesus our Lord if we are not doing what He says. So we must follow Him. We must obey His teachings. We must use Jesus as our guide in this life. And then Jesus also says that we must lose our life. Verse 35 in this text is a paradox. It's one of many paradoxes that the gospel of Jesus Christ presents to us. A paradox is an obvious contradiction. It's where you have two things that they contradict. There can't be a resolution. There's an obvious contradiction here. Jesus offered many of those, whoever's greatest among you, let him be your servant. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. How does that work? Well, here's another one, verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. How can we possibly lose our life by trying to save it? And how can we possibly save our life by trying to lose it? Well, we need to look closely, and we need to realize that Jesus is obviously speaking about two different kinds of lives. He's talking about two different things. Now, remember in the context, he's talking about suffering. I'm going to go suffer, and I'm calling on you to pick up your cross and be willing to bear that as you follow me. Now, if you would spare your life of that experience of suffering, if you would save yourself of that, you're going to lose your life in the end. But if you would be willing to lose your life, deny yourself, and take up your cross and willingly follow me and endure whatever comes, you'll find it in the end. What we're talking about is the choice between what we're going to do with our physical temporary existence and where we're going to spend our eternal existence. And we get to choose. And this choice to whether or not we're going to follow Jesus and be His disciple, that's part of what's at stake. Now, if we would choose, we want the easy life now, then we're going to have a few years of pleasure as the world will allow us to have it. But then in eternity, we lose our soul. But if we are willing for the few years that we live here on earth to suffer for the cause of Christ, then we'll find our life in the end. And Jesus is up front with us and lets us know this is the way it is, but you must be willing to lose your life. Again, he's getting Peter to see things from God's point of view. You're mindful of the things of man. You're thinking about the here and now. I want you to think about eternity. I want you to think about the way God sees it. He sees what is eternal. You need to value the eternal over the temporal. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny self. You're going to have to move yourself off of the throne of your life and put me on it, Jesus says. Renounce self, be willing to suffer, follow my teaching, and value the eternal over the here and the now. That's the requirements of discipleship. I want us to consider very quickly the motivation. Why should we follow Jesus? He's already said the price is pretty high. It's pretty steep. And a lot of people aren't going to pay it. A lot of people aren't going to make that sacrifice. Why should we be willing to make that sacrifice? If you think about it, motives are very important. It does matter why people do things. Not just that they do them, but it does matter why they do things. If somebody is extremely wealthy and somebody is falling in love with them and wanting to marry them, do you think it would matter why? Are you wanting to marry me because of me, or are you wanting to marry me because of my money? Yeah, that motive, that would be very important. Why a person becomes a Christian? Well, anyone can come forward, can make that good confession, can say the right things and be baptized into Christ and be doing it for all the wrong reasons. Doing it because they're in love with somebody, doing it because it's what's expected of them, of their family. God sees through all that. God knows. You see, motives are very important. Bad motives will result in half-hearted service and ultimately failure. So we have to have the right motive. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to see Him through to the very end. What motive should we have in choosing to follow Him? Well, Jesus indicates a couple here in the text. First, if you notice in verse 35, He mentioned losing His life for my sake and the gospel's. There's the motive. If you're willing to give up this temporal life of ease, if you're willing to give that up for my sake and for the gospel's, here's what is waiting for you. And the person who would do this, who would make this decision, is doing so realizing the importance of the cause of Christ, realizing the value that is placed upon the kingdom of God. A true disciple of Christ realizes that he's involved in something that's much more important than himself. for my sake and for the gospel's sake. How important is it that the gospel be spread to those who are lost? Look in John chapter 4 and verse 35. In John chapter 4, verse 35, when Jesus is talking with the disciples, right after he has spoken with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she's left her watering pot and gone into the city and said, "Come and see a man who's told me all things. Could this be the Christ?" Well, the men of that city begin to make their way out to Jesus, and Jesus, in the meantime, speaking with his disciples. In verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? But I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Here come lost souls." And that's what's important now. "Not that I go and have something to eat." What's important is lost souls being saved. That should be the motivator. I want to be a follower of Christ because I want to be involved in this work of saving lost souls. The most noble work this world's ever going to know. Saving lost souls. And I want to be a part of the kingdom. That kingdom that Daniel said in Daniel 2 verse 44 was going to live and dwell upon the earth forever. I don't mean on the earth in the dispensational sense, but it is the kingdom. It is the kingdom that's going to fill all the earth and is going to outlast all kingdoms. You and I, if we're Christians, we're a part of that kingdom. And as much as we have national pride in our country, and perhaps in our state, in our city, how much more should a Christian be devoted to the kingdom that he's a part of? That should be part of that motivating. If you do it for my sake and for the gospel's sake, in Matthew 6, verse 33, when Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Yes, there's a sense in which we are to personally seek our place in the kingdom of God. And we're to put that first in our lives. We're seeking our place in that kingdom. But another way we need to understand that admonition is we need to seek the promotion and the furtherance of that kingdom first. That's another sense in which we need to seek first the kingdom of God and make that the most important thing, the top priority in our lives. This is the motivation that will cause us to give the Lord our very best in all things and to press on and to grow spiritually. But there's another motivating factor found in this passage, and that is our eternal soul. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22, when Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate, he tried every way he could think of to spare the life of Jesus and get rid of this decision that he had put before him that morning. He tried everything, and he realized that he was not going to be able to do it and to maintain his position and his goodwill with Rome. And so after he made the offer of Barabbas, and the people chose to Pilate's dismay, chose Barabbas over Jesus, he asked the question, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's the question that was asked by Pilate, but that's the question that needs to be asked by every person who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. What shall I do with Jesus? Because what we choose to do with Jesus is going to have an impact upon our eternal soul. Jesus, going back to our text in Mark, Jesus helped us to understand a little bit more about this losing our life and saving our life. In verses 36 and 37, he said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus here sets forth an extreme situation. Suppose that someone was able to obtain all the wealth in the world. Just suppose that. That would be very impressive. But yet it would be a very short-sighted accomplishment because we know that material possessions cannot follow us into eternity. All of them have to be left behind. But if we have given our entire life's focus and work and energy to obtaining every ounce of wealth in the world, what have we profited? Actually, we've lost everything. Because in the end, we have to leave all the material wealth behind, and we still lost our soul. We have absolutely nothing. And standing there at the edge of eternity, having lost our soul, what are we going to give in exchange for it? All the wealth in the world cannot ransom the soul. The only thing that can is the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we've not been saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, we've lost our soul. And we lose our life. We lose our soul for all of eternity. Everything will be lost in the end. Everything. Now, let's replace that wealth with whatever it is that we desire. Maybe it's fame. Maybe we want our name out there. We want to make our mark in this world, and that's what we're after. We want to be remembered after we're gone. We're going to lose it all. Maybe it's accomplishments in this world. We want to accomplish something great. We want to, as I said, we want to leave our mark here. We want to leave a legacy behind. What good is that going to do us in eternity? We've lost it all. Maybe it's family loyalty. I know that the Lord calls me to follow Him. And I know what He is offering me, but you don't understand. I love my family. And to turn my back on my family and turn my back on their religion, I just can't do that. I can't let go of my family. In the end, you're going to let go of them anyways. And you're going to lose everything. What the Lord is doing here as He extends His call is He's grabbing us and He's bringing us to the edge of eternity, and He's saying, now here it is. Now make your decision. Choose wisely. That's what this call to become a disciple is all about. We need to hear it with eternity in mind. In another place, in Luke chapter 14, and this is on a different occasion, this is not the same occasion as what we've been studying in Mark chapter 8, at a different time, in Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25, we read, "Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone desires to come to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not set down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?'" Now the Lord goes on, but I want to stop right here, and I want us to paint that picture in our minds of what's happening. Jesus is walking along, and He's got all these people walking behind Him, following after Him, and He stops dead in His tracks, and He turns around and He tells them, before you take one more step after Me, you better count the cost and think seriously about what you're committing yourself to. Count the cost. Think about your soul. Think about the requirements: denying self, losing self, being willing to suffer, following the Lord's teaching, thinking about the eternal instead of the temporal. That's a price to pay. But on the other side of the scale, put your eternal soul. You'd better count the cost, and you'd better think that matter through. And if you're willing to pay that price, and you value your soul as your most prized possession, then come and follow Me, Jesus would say. Come and follow Me. What about you? Will you follow Jesus? Will you be His disciple? And I might be speaking to someone who would say, you know, I've been a Christian longer than you've been alive. And that may be the case. Still, my question is valid. Are you following Jesus? Are you His disciple? Or are you just a member of the Knollwood Church of Christ? And that's all you ever intend on being. And we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here, but we're talking about your soul and where your soul is going to spend eternity. Will you pay that price? Have you counted the cost? Is your soul the most valuable thing that you have? Its salvation is found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Believe that He's the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess that He is the Christ, as Peter did in our text. And be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins. And do so, understanding that you're making a commitment to follow Jesus through this world into eternity. It's not a one-time thing. It's not like getting your booster shots. It's not like getting your first driver's license, and then you're good to go. Just renew every so often. No, we're talking about a lifelong commitment. Are you willing to do that? Maybe you need to make things right as an erring Christian. Maybe you're overwhelmed and need our prayers. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.